one of the most challenging passages in the whole of the New Testament, perhaps even one of the most challenging verses, was Philippians 1 and verse 21. It's 1180 on the, in the church Bibles if you've not got them open. Tim was preaching and he highlighted this, the single-mindedness of Paul, Paul's complete dedication to the gospel. And 1:21 perhaps summarizes it as powerfully as any verse. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. They are amazing words, aren't they? The single-mindedness and actually the simplicity of real Christian faith. There's nothing complex there. You don't need to be a brilliant theologian. You don't need to be a Christian for years and years. It's as simple as that. While I'm alive, well, I'll give myself to Christ. And if I die, well, win. Simple and yet incredibly powerful and profound. Tim mentioned last week John Patton, who I think went to the New Hebrides, I can't quite remember, a missionary who went out to a people group who were, at the time, cannibals. If you remember, he was warned against going. And his reply was basically, well, I've got two choices. I can stay here and be eaten by worms when I die, or I can go to the Hebrides for Christ with the gospel and be eaten by cannibals. There's not much difference in the end. And it's a powerful story again, isn't it? But actually, for lots of us, for lots of you, you're not going to be in that specific kind of situation. There aren't many of us who are actually Pauls, if you like. There aren't many of us for whom our life will be dedicated to front foot, kind of off on our own or with a little band of followers, church planting. Not many of us will be going abroad. For most of us, our life will probably be Derby. It won't be spent traipsing across, well, the plains of Africa or the steppes of Asia. For most of us, we'll have much more ordinary looking lives than Paul, ordinary looking lives than Patton. And so one of the sort of tensions, I guess, you have to wrestle with when you come across verses like Philippians 1 or just the example that Paul sets is, well, okay, well, but what about me? Okay, I'm not a frontline international missionary. I'm a mother of three toddlers. I'm not a church planter. I'm a plumber. And it's that sort of question, I suppose, that I think Paul is beginning to focus on today. He's put himself forward as an example, humbly, but he's put himself forward as an example and tried to model the principles. But you're left with the question, what does it look like for the normal people? Okay, for us normal people who live more regular lives. Well, says Paul, 1:27, first verse we looked at. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, this is Christianity or single-mindedness for normal people. What he wants, the word he's actually, there's a little footnote, I think, in the ESV. Yeah, there it is. Little footnote, little one. Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Would be a sort of even more literal way of translating it. Paul's picking up citizen language. Philippi was a colony. It was actually in Greece, but it had been given the right by the Roman Empire to be part of Rome. So if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were given the right to be a Roman citizen with all the privileges that brought. So the Philippians knew themselves to be both Greek, because they were born in Greece and grew up in Greece and they lived in Greece, but at the same time they had a citizenship from Rome. A bit like if you moved to the USA or something and you kept your British passport, but were living in the States. And so Paul plays on that sort of dynamic, this idea of citizenship, and says, actually, you've got a third citizenship, really a much more important one, your real passport. Your real passport is, well, what? Let your manner live, your manner of life, rather, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your real citizenship, he says, is in heaven. That's where your real roots are. Now, you're living in Philippi, and actually you're Roman citizens as well. But ultimately, your top allegiance is to Christ. At the moment, if you moved to the USA and you had a British passport, it wouldn't be too difficult. But imagine you were living in Germany in sort of 1939 as a British citizen. Well, suddenly there's going to be a much greater tension between who you really are, an Englishman or a Scot or a Welshman, and the world you're living in. a world that's becoming increasingly hostile to your true identity. And it's that hostile world that we live in and the Philippians lived in. And so what Paul wants us to do is understand what our citizenship will be like. Hard to say, citizenship. What does it look like to be a real citizen of heaven in a normal life in a place where, frankly, most people are not fans of your king? Two really simple things. And it is beautifully simple in a way. They're both there in verse 27, which is the kind of headline verse for the passage. He wants them to stay united and to persevere. Stay united and persevere. What does he say? Verse 27, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith. Now, there's been a danger sort of bubbling in Philippi that some of the church are beginning to fall out with one another. We get it at the end of the letter where two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who seem to have been frontline gospel workers when Paul was there himself, well, they're just beginning to sort of have a go at each other. So the congregation is just beginning to fracture. It's like when you tap ice and you just begin to see the cracks shooting across, and you're aware that if it keeps going, there's going to be a complete implosion. So Paul reminds them, one spirit, one mind, striving side by side. I want you to be united. And also, I want you to persevere. He talks about standing firm in one spirit. Or verse 28, not being frightened by the opponents. Now, really, standing firm and standing united are the same thing. Okay, it's not so much he's got two commands for the Philippians, but one. He wants them to stand together so that they'll stand firm. If you remember, do you remember being taught the Romans at school? That the Romans conquered the world with their army. Why? Oh, they were the same size as everyone else. They weren't stronger or clever or anything like that. But what they learned was to fight together. Rather than the sort of, you know, they nailed the English. Right, the English would just, you know, we just paint ourselves blue and charge the legionaries one-on-one and get ourselves slaughtered. The Romans, far more organised, would build a shield wall. Each man standing right on shoulder on shoulder with the next. And they built those tortoises. You remember seeing the sort of shields at the front and the shields on the top, so they were impregnable. Because they were together, rather than just running around like lunatics like the British, they were able to just conquer. It didn't matter if they had more or less troops. It didn't matter if they'd in new terrain or not. They stood together, and so they conquered. And it's kind of that idea, I think, that Paul's getting at. If you'll just stand together as a church, Philippi, then you're far, far more likely to persevere, to keep going. It'll bring two results. In verse 28, it'll result in witness. If you stand up, you're not frightened by your opponents. Well, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but also of your salvation, and that from God. When the heat gets turned up on Christians, and we don't just give in, we actually say, fine, I'd rather stay Christian and go to prison than give up my faith and stay out. It's a sign, says Paul. It's a sign that actually what you believe must have real power. Must have real power. It's often one of the arguments used, incidentally, for why Christianity is true, for the evidence, for the resurrection in particular. The disciples, 11 of them at least, we know were killed for what they believed. So when the Roman soldiers came along, and if you're not a Christian, this is sort of something to think about. When the Roman soldiers came along and grabbed Peter and said, look, all this resurrection stuff, it's ridiculous. You've got a choice. You can deny it, tell us that it's all a hoax, you made it up, and we'll let you go. And if you don't, if you refuse to give up your Christian faith, we're going to crucify you, like we crucified Christ. Peter says, fine, and he's crucified. Now, would he do that for something he'd made up? Well, of course not. Of course not. He was so convinced, as were his brothers and sisters, and many, many hundreds of Christians have died, thousands over the centuries. He was so convinced it was true that he was willing to go through anything, even death. And it's that principle, I think, the power of a witness that says, well, I don't care what you throw at me. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So if you're going to kill me, I'm only going to win anyway. That shocks the world. Because really, just as the Philippians did, we live in a world that really says, well, look, put yourself first and just do anything to keep yourself comfortable, to survive, to get to the top. So you might be I don't know, a Conservative voter. But if that gets awkward at work, if sort of all the rest of the staff common room are a Labour voter as well, just ditch your principles and become a Labour voter. If you're at school and, you know, your favourite band is not the coolest, well, just pretend you don't like them. Start slagging that band off and pretend you like the popular kids at the time. Just adapt, move, sort of chameleon, so we fit in. But a Christian can't. Our citizenship's in heaven, so there's going to be a clash. And when you stand firm, it'll be a witness to them, those who are attacking you, verse 28, of their destruction, but also, I think, probably a witness to ourselves, of our salvation, and that from God. It's a slightly strange thing to say. One of the things that often worries us as Christians, many, many Christians, worry, well, am I really a Christian? Okay, I know what the sort of content of the Christian faith is. I know that, you know, I'm meant to believe Jesus died for me, and, you know, I've got to repent and trust in him, and then he'll forgive me and I'll go to heaven. But have I kind of really believed it? It's not exactly that we're saying it's not true. I'm not sure if it's true. I sort of think it's true, but have I honestly sort of taken hold of it? Well, the Bible's got various answers to sort of various tests we can apply to ourselves, but one of them is here. It's the test of when the temperature gets turned up, when persecution comes, where do you go? Which citizenship do you have ultimate allegiance to? Do you stick with Christ, or do you give in and back away? Paul says, when you stick with Christ, when you suffer, however small, to be honest, but when you suffer because of your faith, it is a witness that you are being saved. It's a witness of your salvation. Why? Well, because suffering is the path that God has planned for you to get to heaven. It's verse 29. It's been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. God's given you a gift, says Paul. If you're a Christian, God's given you a gift. Two gifts, in fact. The first gift he's given you is faith. Okay, we talked about this before. Before you were Christian, it wasn't that you were searching God out and you were smart enough to find him. No, you were dead in your sins. You weren't looking for him. No one seeks God, Paul says. But God sought you out and gave you the gift of faith. He granted you to believe. But that gift came as a twin pack. You got the gift of faith, but you also got what? Verse 29, the gift of suffering for Christ's sake. And remember, these are ordinary Christians. Okay, these aren't the superstar frontline missionaries. These are just the Philippians, normal Christians like you and me. Paul says that God's given you a gift of suffering. It's not a gift we'd normally want, isn't it? Who wants a gift of suffering? The reason I think that it is a gift rather than a curse is because it proves that we are on Christ's team and not on the world's team. We're not imposters pretending to be Christ, whereas really belonging to Philippi or Derby. No, we are on the team that suffers before it gets glory. It's the pattern that we'll see with Christ in a minute. Christ went through much suffering before he was raised to heaven. It's the pattern that Paul's gone through, verse 30. It's the same conflict that you saw I had when Paul was in Philippi. He was jailed. And now here that I still have. He was in jail in Philippi. Where is he now that he's got to Rome? He's back in jail again. It's the pattern for all Christians, for Christ and for the Christian. There's a principle I remember being taught when I was a teenager. As with Christ, so with the Christian. You don't expect a more comfortable life than Christ had. And so when you find yourself in the heat, in the furnace, it's not a sign, particularly if you find yourself in the furnace because of your faith, it's not a sign that God's abandoned you. So often we think like this, you know, let's say our career's on the line, if we stick with our faith. We think, well, surely God is a God of love. He wouldn't want me to go through this pain. I would never want one of my children to go through pain. Surely he wouldn't want me to go through pain. So surely he wants me to keep the job rather than risk poverty, unemployment. I've got children to feed. I've got a mortgage to pay. But no, God plans for us to go through suffering before we get to glory. As with Christ, so with the Christian. And that's why more and more the case that we need to stand together. Let's go back to the example of careers on the line, because I think career is probably going to be the first place for many of us that the sort of rubber hits the road in a serious way. particularly, as I said before, if you work in the sort of public services, work essentially for the state, it may well be that if you hold to an orthodox line on marriage, that you just won't be able to keep your job. Now imagine a staff room, we'll pick on teachers again, a staff room where there's three Christian teachers. And the form goes around, we've all got to sign that we believe that homosexual marriage and heterosexual marriage are equal. Well, the first Christian says, I'm sorry, I can't sign that. The youngest Christian, the third, is sort of trying to make their mind up. And then the second Christian, who's also a member of the same church, says, well, look, for the sake of being able to keep a Christian in the school, for the sake of maintaining a witness in the school, I will sign it. And, you know, obviously I don't believe that they're exactly equal, but, you know, it's important that we keep Christians in education, so, and signs and compromises. Well, suddenly it makes it much harder for the third one, doesn't it? It's not that the first two stood together and said, look, we must stand here, even at the cost of our careers. Suddenly the witness is split. Now you're fighting as lone rangers again. Let's just all stand together. Stand firm, verse 27, in one spirit, and strive side by side. Paul's questions for ordinary Christians, I think, who want to live out this to live is Christ, to die is gain principle. Are you standing with your brothers and sisters for the gospel? That, if you like, is a defensive question. Are you giving in or are you staying firm? But also, are you striving? See the two words together, standing and striving for the faith of the gospel? Striving is more attacking, if you like. It's not just that we're not falling out. It's not just that we're not giving in. But actually that together we're trying to move forward. It's like the Roman army. We're trying to make ground. I think it's a brilliant attitude, approach to have to evangelism. I'm not a good evangelist. I don't mind giving evangelistic talks. I'm kind of happy at the Bean Cafe to stand and sort of look at them and tell people what I think the gospel is. I'm not good one-to-one. Not at all. If I sit next to someone at the train, I kind of, if I'm honest, I kind of half pray they don't talk to me. I just want to read my book or whatever. Just leave me alone. I'm not good at street evangelism. I've been forced out to do it in the past when I felt guilty enough. And I'm just not very good at it. I find it awkward. I'm not very good. Off we go. Now, there are different evangelistic models for different people. I don't think we all are street evangelists or brilliant one-to-one. But what Paul helps us with here to understand is that actually it's a team game. Lots of us won't be brilliant evangelists. But as a team, as a Christchurch, if we're all praying for God to grow the church, if we're all supporting one another in our efforts, then actually it's not just me doing my evangelism and Tim doing his evangelism and Sarah doing her evangelism and John doing his evangelism and sort of hoping that on our own we can run out into the world, capture someone and kind of bring them back into the church. No, it's the marching together, praying together, helping one another, talking to one another about our non-Christian friends. A team rather than an individual game. So stand together, says Paul. Stand together, both so that you'll stay strong, united, but also so you'll persevere in the faith. How's that going to happen? Well, it's chapter 2 in verses 1 to 4. What's the method, if you like, that Paul recommends in order to help us to stay united? I think it's a very simple answer. The method is humility. How can we stay together rather than fall apart? Stay humble, says Paul. He repeats his same command. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's back on the unity theme. How does that happen? Well, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility leads to unity in the church. Why? Well, firstly, if I consider myself lower than others, it'll stop me becoming, says Paul, conceited. Verse 3. It'll stop me thinking that I'm somehow above them. And so rather than trying to trample on other people, I'm trying to promote other people. Clearly, in a congregation of 40, 50, whatever we are, if we're all thinking me first, that's not going to help the unity. If we're all thinking rather other person first, then it's going to help us stay together. And really that all stems from my view of myself. If I think I'm the kingpin, the most important person Essentially, if I become proud, then at the back of my mind, there's going to be a little voice saying, well, of course you don't put that person first. You're better than them. You're a keener Christian. You've worked harder. You're more spiritual. You're more wealthy. Whatever it might be that makes me proud, I'm somehow just ranking myself above other people. And so, of course, I'm not going to sacrificially serve. Any time that I become proud and puff myself up, my ability to serve and look to the needs of others is going to diminish. Now, they're quite strong commands, aren't they? Verse 4, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Or verse 3, count others more significant than yourself. Is that how I think? When I think of church, the people next to me, you're actually more significant than I am. It matters more how you're doing than how I'm doing. Humility alone will lead me to think like that. And where's that going to come from? Where's the motivation? Perhaps from the most famous part of Philippians. Verses 5 to 11. The motivation comes from Christ. In many Bibles, verses 5 to 11 are printed as a kind of poem. And it's likely that they're an early hymn. We can't be sure, but it's likely they're a sort of song that Paul certainly approves of and turns into scripture, gives his apostolic stamp to. What does he do to motivate the Philippians, who are beginning to crack, beginning to fall apart, beginning presumably to become proud rather than humble? Have this in mind, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. He goes to the story, first of all, of the incarnation. Incarnation is the word just literally means taking flesh. It's the word we use to describe the moment, if you like, that Christ, who has existed forever, who is, as Paul says, in the form of God. A Christ who has everything, who is owed every honour, who has every right, who has every comfort and joy, chose not to keep those blessings and privileges, but instead to humble himself, to come to earth. Now, we often sort of talk about Jesus needing to come to earth to save us, that unless Christ could come, we couldn't have been saved. That's true. But he didn't actually need to come. Not in the true sense of the word. God would have been perfectly just to have not sent Christ. Christ would have been perfectly just not to have come. And it's really important we understand this, because if we think that God owes us salvation, then we're never going to be truly humble. We'll never truly serve Christ, and we'll never truly serve each other. Because actually, we've got a God who kind of owes me a rescue, kind of owes me heaven. But that's not at all the case, says Paul. He came to serve. He didn't need you, but he came, verse 7, took the form of a servant, i.e. became a human being. God himself has come to serve us when he didn't need to. We had no rights to be saved. We had no claim over him. And yet still, he chose to come and do it. Essentially, what Paul's saying is, we have a humble God. Such a contradiction to what people normally think of God, sort of, you know, almighty and just concerned about himself. But Paul's saying, God humbled himself. Implication being, how on earth could you not do likewise? If God himself, the kingpin, is willing to give up those privileges and come in service of others, well, of course, so must you. The result wasn't just Christ coming to earth to sort of walk around and teach. It wasn't just the humiliation, if I can use that word, of taking on flesh, becoming human. It was humiliation beyond that. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's not just that he gave up the glory of heaven. It's actually that he went through the terrors of hell. He came from heaven to earth and then on the cross went through hell for you. Again, he didn't need to. He could have come down, he could have taught, he could have said, look, this is how you should have lived, and he could have gone back happily to heaven. Do you remember Elijah? After Elijah finished his ministry, what did God do? He whipped him up in a chariot to heaven. He never died. Or Enoch, back in Genesis. Enoch walked with God, and then God just took him away. He never died. Could have done that with Christ. Christ didn't deserve to die. And yet he chose to die. He humbled himself, became obedient to God the Father, even to the point of death, and not even a quick, merciful death. Even, says Paul, death on a cross for hours, hanging there in agony, the physical pain terrible, but the spiritual punishment from his Father simply unimaginable. And none of it he needed to do, but all of it he did for others. If you ever doubt God loves you, and just remind yourself that he needn't have come, and yet he did. And if that grips you, then it's impossible to be a person who isn't willing to put themselves out for others. It's impossible to say, well, you know, to turn to our, or think of our brother and sister in church, you know, yeah, God, it was right for God to give up heaven for you, but I'm not willing to give up my Sunday afternoon, my Friday night to babysit you, my financial reserves to help you out, my comfort to pray for you, whatever it might be. If you can be gripped, I was going to say gripped by the gospel, but it just seems a bit principally, really gripped by Christ. See in verse 1, if there's any encouragement, 2 verse 1, sorry, if there's any encouragement from Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, they're kind of emotion words. That is, Paul's not just saying be gospel-driven and think through these two principles. He's saying, look, if you've got fellowship with Christ, encouragement from him, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, you know, they're sort of emotion words. They're experiential words, experience, not just head. Although he'll then go on to tell us what to think. Well, if you have that, it must drive you to humble service and standing with one another. What's the result? Well, for Christ, verse 9 and 10 and 11, God exalts him. God lifts him up, doesn't leave him in the grave, but raises him up, gives him the name that's above all name. He becomes Lord. So that one day every knee, heaven and earth and under the earth, I think meaning those who've died and gone ahead of us to the angelic realm in heaven, on earth, those who are still alive when Christ returns, and under the earth, I think probably referring, either referring to those who've kept rebelling against him or just referring to those who've died before us. But every knee will bow. Now, what he's not saying is every knee will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord happily. He's not saying that everyone will become a Christian. Nowhere in the Bible are we led to believe that hell is empty. In fact, far from it. Hell will have people in it, no doubt about it. So Paul can't be saying every knee will bow in a kind of, yes, Jesus has come back way. What he is saying is that everyone will realise that Jesus is God and is God's King. Some people will go to the knee willingly. Lord, you're here at last. Other people will go on their knees in terror because they realise they've given their lives to the service of a false God. They've actually lived their lives in rebellion. Paul's actually quoting or referring really back to our passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Now, I'll just read a bit of it to you. I'll get my notes. 45, 22 to 25 if you're taking notes. Where God, speaking, says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out righteousness, a word that shall not return. Okay, so this is what God has sworn. What he's about to say is what he's sworn. I promise this word will happen, it will not return. What does he promise? To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. To me, says God. There's another proof that Christ is God. Because in the Old Testament, it's God saying it. In the New Testament, well, it's speaking of Christ. But he goes on. What does this bowing the knee mean? Well, verse 24. In the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. And in the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and shall glory. Half will come and be justified and will glory. But the other half will come still on their knees, but be ashamed. Those who were incensed against him. Those who hated God rather than loved him. But all will bow. Why does Paul end with the exaltation of Christ? Partly it's an example, again, I think. It's a reminder that just as Christ suffered and then was raised up, well, so too we will suffer and be raised up, that our destiny isn't forever to be those suffering, those on the outside. One day it'll be reversed and we'll become insiders in the kingdom of God. In that sense, we follow Christ. We're not going to be exalted as high as him, of course. But even Jesus tells parables about his people being rewarded by ruling over cities or becoming kings of the earth, just as Adam initially was told to rule over the earth. So yes, we will be exalted too. But I think perhaps even more powerfully, Paul is saying, look, Christ is going to rule. And therefore, Philippians, when you think about your citizenship, Philippi, Rome or heaven, go with the king who's going to win. You may lose your job. You may lose your friends. You may lose your popularity. Worst case scenario, you'll be poor and miserable and unhappy for 30 years or 40 years, 50 years. But what's that going to win for you? 10,000 upon 10,000 upon 10,000 years of joy. And on the other hand, if you turn your back on Christ, it's possible you'll have a more fun life. Now, there are great joys in being a Christian, but it's quite possible if you don't become a Christian, your life will be fine. Okay, you might live to a good old age. You might have a successful career. You might make more money. You won't have to give it away. There's no church calling on your funds. No one's claiming on your time. You can live purely for yourself. You don't have to put others first. You might have, frankly, a great life, but it will come to an end. And what good is 40 years of rebellion if you're going to face millennia upon millennia of terror? And so the implication is, bow your knee. Bow your knee to the citizenship of Christ, not of Caesar, not of earth, but of heaven. And so really, Paul leaves us with the same challenge that we were left with last week. I'm an ordinary Christian, not a spectacular one. But I too have got to live as if Christ is all, as if to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's just going to be as simple as standing with my brothers and sisters, being willing to suffer and lose for Christ's sake, but deep down knowing through it all that Christ will vindicate me in the end. No one may tell stories of me in 30 years' time, 50 years' time, 100 years' time. I might be forgotten pretty quickly. I might do nothing that looks massively significant. But if I'm one of the soldiers on the front line with my shield, standing next to my brothers and sisters, then actually I'm being used powerfully for the gospel, powerfully for the church, in a way that whose effects will last for millennia upon millennia. Let's pray.